What a joyful time of worship we just had and continue to have as we reflect on His Word, which is part of our worship to God. We sing to God as part of our worship, pray to God, and now God, through His Word, speaks to us. And that's also part of our worship, and it's so important. For some reason, the Lord has designed that this entire month, my mind and your minds should be saturated in thinking upon women's issues. Last Sunday was Mother's Day, of course. We had a great time around the Word of God, seeing the importance of honoring our mothers and also mothers and how they can act honorable. In our ecclesiology class this very month, we're dealing over three Sundays with the proper role of women in the church. And of course, now in our exposition of 1 Corinthians, we land on one of the central passages in the Bible on the role of women in ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. I know that I probably better get this issue right, not just for the sake of the Word of God, which is our highest motive, but other severe consequences may ensue if we don't get this topic right. I don't want to bumble it. And this is one reason I've chosen to cover this text over 3 weeks. Our responsibility, really, this morning is no different than any Sunday, is to employ a consistent way of interpreting the text of Scripture and then apply it and impress it upon our hearts as a church to obey and respond to our Lord who is the head of this church. Would you please direct your attention then to the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. I'll read it, you follow along. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Well, ladies, you may be tempted to run out and get a hat for next Sunday. Just hold off until we finished with all three parts so we can deal with this not only from a scriptural sense, but also understanding the culture and applying that properly to our situation. Some of the messages I give are filled with exaltation. We're in a text where we're praising God and we're accentuating His attributes and His greatness. There are other texts and times where we focus on evangelism and getting out the gospel, making sure everyone understands it. Then there are other times which are highly exhortative. There are a number of commands that we are to obey, and we try to impress that on you from the pulpit. But some, like this one, are filled with much explanation. And that's what we're going to have today. Much teaching and much explanation. It may get more technical than usual, but I think since there is a battle that is raging out there over the role of women, not only in the home but in the church, and the differences of opinion obviously abound, you and I really need to be equipped on this issue. Also, just out of respect for our women themselves and for our Women of Hope ministry and the leaders of that ministry, all who desire to know the difference between right and wrong, I want to make sure we delve in great detail into this issue. I don't believe that my preaching here or this study is the final word on the subject at all, but I do believe there is much here that we can discover together. This is a tough, tough passage to interpret, much less to apply. But some things are very clear, and they jump off the page, and those things I think will be clear to you. All of it is profitable to us, for we are told, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that Scripture is not only all inspired of God, but it is all profitable to our hearts. That includes this text. Now, this passage connects backward in context. Notice in verse 2, the first word now, that indicates Paul is transitioning into another topic. He does not employ here his typical structure now concerning. In Greek, it's peride, as he did in chapter 7, verse 1, or chapter 12, in verse 1, when he was indicating he's now taking up a new question that they had, that they'd sent to him, and he was answering these questions in this letter. So this may have been another question. I don't think so, though. I think it's more likely that Paul just believed that what he's writing about here in chapter 11 fit well with the topic in chapters 8 through 10. What was that topic? I know it's been a while. It was a topic of Christian freedom, and more particularly the abuse of Christian freedom and not following that in love. And so I think he has found here in women taking off their head coverings in public, and particularly in the time of prayer and prophesying, another expression, this time on the part of women, believing in their equality, probably taking off their head covering and not seeing that as being wrong. And so he addresses this issue and the abuse of Christian freedom. Likely there were some women who felt that they had understood the gospel, they were equal with male, they've come out of a Greek or a Roman or Jewish background where women were not treated as highly, they've come to understand the great privileges for women equal with men in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they interpreted that, worked through it logically, and said they could look and function just like men in the worship service. And that indeed is exactly how many women think today and apply this text. And so Paul writes against the uncovering of a woman's head. That is so clear from the passage. Don't uncover your head. That's the main point that he's getting across to these women. When you're praying or when you're prophesying, it is disgraceful. Do not do it. And even though the main application that Paul is focusing on is the head covering for the women, let's not miss that Paul is really after something more fundamental, something that is underneath that. And that is the godly submission of women in general to God's design for womanhood, the design he had all the way back to creation. I think it is instructive to all of us that Paul did not just sweep aside this issue and say, it's controversial, it's not all that important, let's just let it alone. But rather, he takes it up and he deals with it thoroughly. He points out there is a proper way to worship God and an improper way to worship God, a proper way to behave as male and an improper way to behave as male and female as well. Many pastors and churches and organizations are way too quick in dealing with this issue, and they dismiss it too quickly. Here's a quote that I found from a megachurch down in Tampa, Florida. And it just serves, I'm not trying to pick on this church, just the typical error that you hear constantly out there. A question was given to their senior pastor. This is a huge, huge church, one of the largest in America. The question was from a young lady, can you tell me in the Bible where I can find that a woman can preach and pastor? She wanted to know the verse that says a woman can do that. And here was the answer the senior pastor gave, quote, there really is no scripture in the Bible that says one must be male to preach his word. For that matter, there is no scripture that says one must be a male to pastor. The Bible tells us in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. In Christ we are all one. And that's the totality of his answer. No other explanation is given. That kind of misleading teaching that is out there in abundance is why we have to pay close attention not only to this text but the others related to it. Paul's purpose, and mine as well, is by the time we've digested this portion of divine wisdom, we will better understand the beauty and, yes, the necessity of the submission of women and how that relates to church practice. We will see God's design both for men and for women, not as something to throw off in order to be liberated or to redefine into modern terms that are acceptable or even to be embarrassed about, but as something to embrace. Why? Because of our love of God and our desire to glorify Jesus Christ. We have here six truths about the submission of women. Six truths about the submission of women. This is our outline. It'll take us through three messages. We're just barely going to get started with the second today. The first is this. The principle of submission declared in verses 2 and 3. Second is the cultural practice of submission seen in verses 4 through 6. Third is the defense of the principle of submission in verses 7 through 10. Fourth, the principle of submission balanced in verses 11 and 12. Fifth, the appeal to common sense about submission in verses 13 through 15. And then last and sixth, the universal church practice of submission in verse 16. I'll give those to you again as we go along. Don't worry. First, the principle of submission declared in verses 2 and 3. Look back again at it with me. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now Paul begins this section with actually a commendation for the Corinthian faithfulness. He says he praises the Corinthian church. That is a rarity in this letter. You know what I'm talking about if you've been here. He particularly praises them for remembering him and holding firm to the traditions that he had delivered to them. Traditions is the Greek word paradosis. It means a teaching that has been handed down or passed down to others. Someone has it, teaches them in either oral or written form, and it is passed on, it is handed down to others. That is a tradition. These were both oral and written traditions and teachings, and they came from the apostles. They taught them as they circulated from church to church. They left them with the local churches, and they were left then with apostolic teaching, which was described here as the tradition. And this was, of course, in the formative years of the New Testament canon. They couldn't open up their New Testament as we are and just say, open up the 1 Corinthians. It was being written at that very time. And so we have the full deposit of New Testament revelation. They did not. And so they got these deposits of traditions. They collected them in their churches. And over time, the churches shared all of this with one another. And it came to be deposited to the entire universal church. The verb paradidomi, delivered, is much like a teacher passing on material to a student. Paul delivered to them what had been delivered to him. Now, he's not talking about the gospel because Paul said he got the gospel from no man. He makes this explicit in Galatians chapter 1. He got it through a direct revelation from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But he's talking about many of the other teachings that Paul did not see firsthand. He got some of those also from the other apostles. In fact, when we get further into the chapter, into verses 17 through 34, we see that part of that tradition is his teaching to the church at Corinth on the Lord's Supper. Look down at verse 23 for a moment, and he writes this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and then he goes on. He received something, and then he delivered that on to the churches. That's part of that apostolic tradition that was deposited to the various churches, and yes, also to Corinth. There are many other teachings Paul had passed on to them, and they were holding firmly to those teachings. Now, you know, traditions can be good or traditions can be bad. Here, they're described as good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 is another place where they're described as good. Paul writes there, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." There you see, it's both oral and it is written. These are the traditions that were passed on by the apostles. These are good things. They really are just another way of talking about the deposit of New Testament doctrine. Bad traditions are traditions that are of men and not of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 6, our Lord Jesus indicted the religious leaders of his day for holding to the traditions of men rather than the word of God. He said this, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" You have elevated your religious tradition above the word of God. And Jesus was not happy with that, to say the least. And then he said this, by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. That's wrong, that's bad. And churches can do that and have done that. In Colossians 2:8, we see another hint of bad tradition. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to, listen, the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Those traditions of men are all to be rejected. They're unneeded. And that includes when churches claim that their traditions are equal to God's Word and must be followed the same as God's Word. Claims to have some oral tradition passed down in someone's church is not only unverifiable, how do we know? We haven't heard it. Was it passed down properly or not? Did they get it correct or not? But it also sets up competition with God's true tradition, which is the New Testament. And this is especially true when those church traditions so obviously go way beyond what the Scripture says and in some cases contradict what the Scripture teaches. Those are traditions of men that Satan has his hand in, and they are utterly to be rejected. Now, this good tradition Paul speaks of here has been preserved for us through the sufficient and adequate teachings of the New Testament. So, hey, the Corinthians finally did something right. We could applaud them here. This is good. They stuck to apostolic tradition. Here's an actual commendation from Paul to this church in this letter, a letter whose entire theme could be called Corrections in the Church. You know, the Corinthians really didn't wrestle as much with bad theology as they did with bad practice, and particularly a lot of pride. John MacArthur writes this, they were orthodox, but not pure. They remembered and believed the cardinal truths about God's nature and work, but they did not live godly lives. In other words, they accepted apostolic teaching. They had not abandoned it, but they weren't living right. They even had some respect for Paul, and he commends them for that. And I think Paul's example here just lets us know it's always wise to find whatever good you can in another brother or sister's practice before you wallop them over the head with the things you want to correct them with. And wallop them over the head he does in this book. He really, and of course he loves them, he cares for them, but he first commends them and says, I'm on your side. This shows goodwill. But there are things that have to be corrected. The commendation quickly slips away, and we look again at verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. This is a rich theological section. And this is the main principle he wants to explain and apply to the congregation. Paul, by the way, is not insisting that the church make it this way. He is stating this as a fact. It is this way. God is the head of Jesus. And Jesus is the head of every man. Not just Christian men, by the way, every man. And man, that's man in general, is the head of, you have A there, there's no A in Greek, is the head of woman. This is not a suggestion. This is not even a command. This is a statement of fact. This is something he wants them to understand. It is teaching that should be grasped by the whole church, by all Christians. So in bringing up the issue, he immediately shows how all of the universe really, and God himself, follows the principle of headship, submission, and authority. This affects even the relationship of God to himself, the Father to the Son, to the workings of the Holy Trinity. And so it becomes very important. Now, much of the interpretation of this verse revolves around the meaning of the word what? Head. Head. Believe me, many long research papers and scholarly articles have been written just on the meaning of this Greek word. Head, kephale. Wow, it has been exhausting to be reading a lot of these, believe me. The traditional view of the meaning of head, held predominantly by the church for centuries and centuries, unrivaled really, has been that the word head means authority. Authority. A head is one in authority over another. God is in authority over Christ, Christ over the man, and the man over woman. That fits the context very well. It fits the purpose for the head coverings on the part of the women to show their submission to the authority of man. Many feminist biblical interpreters have more recently posited that the word kephale does not mean authority at all. Of course, if it did mean authority, they would be in a lot of trouble because then they'd have to explain why they are not listening to that authority and they would be indicted for sinning against God. But they have done quite a bit of research and scholarship on this issue and have taught, and you will hear this everywhere, and that's why I'm taking time with this, that it does not mean authority, but the word head means source. The English idea would be, we use the word head for headwaters, the source of a river, for example. If that were true, here it would mean this: God is the source of Christ, Christ is the source of man, and man is the source of a woman. Now keep in mind that any time you come to a scripture and you try to force your beliefs on the text because you don't like what it says and it doesn't fit the way you live and what you believe, ultimately, even though at first it may seem to work, with more analysis it's going to dissipate and fall away. And with time, interpretations like that throughout church history, they just fall apart. That meaning of head seems to work at first, at least for the last of the three relationships. Since even down in verse 8, you may notice, Paul indicates that woman finds her origin, that is her source, at the time of creation from Adam in man. But then we would ask, why does Paul go on to say that man finds his source also in woman? For then you would equally have to say the woman is the head of the man, which he never states. And never does. He should have said, woman is also the head of man, but he doesn't go that far. Also, it's a bit strained when one thinks about why Christ would be the source only of males and not of females. Or in what way Jesus, as Christ, was the source of mankind. It would make more sense for him to go back and say, God is the source of man. But it becomes close to heresy, I would like to say, when one thinks of God being the source of Christ. That seems to imply, and was even used this way in church history, that Christ is not the everlasting Son of God, but was created. This view is not going to work in this context. On just an analysis of the term kephale from ancient Greek sources alone, Dr. Wayne Grudem, who's written the systematic theology many of you have, has conclusively shown in his research that the term kephale must contain the idea of authority. He documented, and I give this to you, 2,336 instances of the use of the word kephale in the writings of 36 Greek authors all the way from the 8th century BC to the 4th century AD. I mean, that was a work. What an undertaking. Over 2,000 of those uses were just the normal use for the head that's part of the body, the physical body. 302 were used in a metaphorical sense. About 50, he proved, clearly had to mean authority. Not one had to mean source. Not one. So there is a paucity of proof that kephale does mean source. And many who have said that are being forced to abandon that idea on the weight of scholarship itself, even apart from the context. Other scholars have argued since Grudem that the term head could also have this meaning, a third meaning: the top, where the head is on the body, or the front, or the first, or the preeminent one, or the uppermost. In other words, the one that is highest to be honored, to be preferred. We would speak of honoring the head then, the one that is preeminent, the part of the body that is the highest. We are to be loyal and respectful to our heads. We know that even the way we treat other people, we always are supposed to treat their head with respect and with care. Obviously, one cannot honor a head if the meaning of head is preeminent, if they're not following the head's instructions or doing the head's will. So that concept also fits very well with the concept of authority and also with this context. Most importantly, if you got bored and fell asleep during that time, shove all of that aside, put all of that research aside for a moment. How the Apostle Paul uses the word is most important for the meaning that we would find here. In Paul's use of head, it usually, almost always I would say, is in contrast to the body. There is the head and there is the body, and he's thinking of a human being, and the image of a human being and the relationship of a human head to a human body is what we are instantly to bring to mind. And once we grasp that relationship, then we grasp what he's talking about. Turn for a moment to the letter of Ephesians, which the Apostle Paul also wrote, to chapter 5, the passage on husbands and wives. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 30. And note, again, how he uses head and body in this context. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. You see the connection? There is the head, Jesus, there is the body, the church, and the same relationship comes with the husband and wife. It goes on in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Listen. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Clearly, it is the head and the body analogy that should be at the forefront of our thinking when we read the Apostle Paul. And in Paul's use of head, submission by the body to the head is required. It is a necessary conclusion. In fact, the word submission in this passage is used. Hupotasso. What does that mean? To put yourself under the authority of another. Sometimes people say, well, that should be a willing submission of a wife to a husband. That is true. But the term submission itself does not refer to willing obedience. It just means obedience. It just means being under the authority of another. That's all it means. How do I know that? Because in the letter of Ephesians, the same term is used of the subjection of demons to Christ's headship. And they're not doing that willingly. But they still have to obey his voice. He has authority over them. So it has to do with authority and obedience and submission. That's what it is. In the same letter in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says, he, that is God, put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church. It doesn't just say that he's the head of the church. It says he's head over all things. And then it says this, which is his body. That is, the church is his body, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Again, headship and a body. The body in submission to the head. It should be clear. Turn to Titus now, if you would, also one of Paul's letters. Titus. Go through the pastoral epistles, Timothy and then Titus. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Titus 2, 3 through 9. Older women likewise, Paul writes, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, here it is, being hupotasso, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And then it goes on, if you look down to verse 9, urge bond slaves, slaves in the Roman society, to be hupotasso, subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, etc. That same word that says how a slave is to obey a master is used of a wife and her obedience to her husband. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, nor is the Word of God saying, that the relationship of a husband to a wife is the same thing as that of a master to a slave. Unless, of course, you have a tyrant as a husband, in which case our sympathies go out to you. Sometimes it may feel that way indeed. And a husband can pervert his authority and use it incorrectly. There's no question at all about that. But in the area of what whether or not there is authority and submission to make it clear that obviously that is there in the relationship of a master to a slave, when the same exact word in the same context is used of the relationship of the wife to the husband and the slave to the master, you understand that he's talking about obedience to authority. And that goes with the concept of headship and with body. That's what I'm trying to show you from Paul's writings. It's the same word. Common sense from the analogy has to reign at some point in Paul's writings. The very analogy of the head to the body indicates why a wife should submit to his authority and honor him as her head. What is the relationship of your head to your body? If you answer that, you'll understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about. What kind of a body does not obey its head? A sick one. What is the role of the body towards the head? Well, it should be doing, hopefully, what I see going on around the room right now, and that is that your head is being held up by your body. The body honors the head and holds it up. That's the relationship. The wife was not created by God to complement her husband by becoming a second head. A head doesn't need another head. What's he going to do with another head? We might laugh at that in the cartoons, but it brings him no benefit at all. A head needs a body, otherwise it flops down and it's nothing. And I'll tell you, that's what I feel in my relationship with my wife. Do you guys feel that way in your relationship? My wife is my body. She upholds me and supports me. That's what I need. Without her, I don't know what I would be. And that's exactly how God has designed the relationship between husband and wife. Why would a wife believe it is more honorable to become a second head rather than to support her head? That's what is being raised as a question. Another head presents a challenge to authority. It also weakens his role in his authority. It leaves the man without the support that he needs from the body. It confuses gender roles. And where does that lead? The head is the ruling part of the body. Some have asserted that the ancients would not have thought of the head as an authority over the body, that they would not have thought that way. To me, that is beyond belief. I don't know which of us would not think that our thinking comes from our head. I don't know who would ever think their thinking comes from their belly or their arms or anything else like that. And it's not saying men are more intelligent. It's saying that was the source of instruction and command and authority. What other relationship between head and body would have come to their minds other than that? There is no answer to that. You really don't have to do the study that Dr. Grudem and the others have done to get the image and to understand it. And that is why you don't see the Apostle Paul making any elaborations as to what he means by the word head. We just get confused now, and we have to do all of this, and we settle back and realize it was obviously something obvious. The image is enough to convey the idea he gives. Now flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One objection is that if Paul meant a preeminent authority in this context to be honored, why did he not get the order of the authority correct? Shouldn't he have started this list of three in verse 3 with God being the head of Christ and then go to Christ being the head of man and then man being the head of woman? Well, I would say that that would be completely unnecessary if the image itself were clear, which it was. People didn't have trouble with the meaning of this until recent years. The first two are in proper order anyways if you look at them, and that gets ignored. The last one, I believe, is put last to show that this principle of submission and authority extends all the way out into the universe. This is how God made the universe, even into God himself. Submission is not just in man, it is also in God. Let's consider each of these areas of headship for a few moments. Christ is the head of every man, it says. Christ, of course, is the head of the church, we know that, but this says much more than that. It says that he is the head of every man. Whether that man acknowledges it or not, Christ is his head. What do I mean? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 says this. You have put, talking to God, you have put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to Christ. But now we do not yet see all things subject to Christ. In other words, We don't see that everybody is obeying the lordship of Jesus Christ and his headship right now. In fact, we see quite the opposite. A lot of people are living their lives any way they want to. They don't acknowledge Christ as Lord and they don't obey his authority. That doesn't mean he's not in authority and he's not their head. He is the one who is in head over every man. And in time, that will come true when he judges every man and stands before him and he consigns some to everlasting punishment. He is the head. He has authority. This headship, of course, is an even stronger kind of a headship than any headship that would be described from human to human. Jesus Christ should always be obeyed in everything, absolutely, because he's always righteous and he's always right. Husbands and men don't always do the right things, and their authority is not absolute as Christ. But the order of headship still stands. Next, man is the head of a woman. Man is the head of a woman. This is not talking about just husbands and wives, by the way. That's how some read it. That's not the context. He's not talking about relationships between husbands and wives. He's talking about mankind in general. Paul is reflecting here back to the entire meaning of male and female as they were created in Genesis chapter 2. Also, as we see down in verse 8, he reflects back to the beginning of creation. Otherwise, this would mean nothing to the single women in the church. But they too, all women, were to wear head coverings, as he points out. Please understand that Paul makes no distinctions between men and women on the basis of intelligence. He makes no distinction between men and women on the basis of worth or maturity or spirituality or salvation privileges. There's no distinction whatsoever made between male and female in those things. Many churches, and we can say that about our church as well, have women who have better skill in interpreting the Bible than men, who have more godly prayer lives than men. But this is still not God's order for them to lead. It is not why God created woman. God had in mind an idea when he created the woman. It was his idea. Nobody gave it to him. He didn't get it from culture. He got it from himself. And leading men was not the idea that he had. And that's supposed to be obvious. Many want to halt at this point and say, but what about Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28? What about that verse that pastor quoted to that young lady when she asked her question? Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. I want you again to see this yourself and think about the context of each of these statements that are made. Galatians 3:28. I'm going to start reading from before that. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ," that's spiritual baptism, not water baptism, "have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Some have erroneously quoted and used this passage out of context. There is no question what the Apostle Paul is writing about here in Galatians 3 is salvation privileges in general, and more particularly in future inheritance. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, Greek, it makes no difference. You inherit all of the promises. You're clothed with Christ presently, and in the future you get what everyone else is getting. The same is true whether you are a master or a slave, male or female. When Paul says there is no Jew or no Gentile, he just means that God does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile in bestowing full salvation and all of salvation's blessings in Christ. But Paul still referred to himself as a Jew, and he still referred to others as Gentiles. They didn't literally stop becoming a Jew or a Gentile. He knows they still exist. He's not saying they have been eliminated off the planet. And there are still masters. And there are still slaves. And what's more, when he talks to them, he assigns different roles to them. He tells them, masters, this is how you are to behave. And then he addresses the slaves and he tells them, no, this is a different way. You are to behave this way. Based upon their role in society. Salvation privilege is equal. Role in society different. That's what he means. The same is true for male and female. Both are equal in God's sight. Both have spiritual oneness in Christ. The concept of headship does not imply a difference in kind, only in role. Equality of the sexes does not mean that there is no distinction in roles. That's really what our society is trying to feed us and what the church is buying into. They say that equality of the sexes means there has to be the sameness in role. Well, keep working that out in your mind to its logical conclusion, and where does that lead people? There will be no mommy and daddy in the home because there is no mommy and daddy. We're all the same sex. Do you understand where that will go with their thinking? He's not saying that male and female has been eliminated from the planet. He's not saying we're supposed to just forget about the created order in Genesis 2. He himself goes on to distinguish between male and female in role in home and in role in the church. And yet he declares their equality and he commands men to treat them as equals. If he did not believe there was female anymore, then obviously that would extend to family roles, and he never would have told the wife to have a distinct role from the man. Would that also not contradict the headship of the husband? Would it not also endorse homosexuality? Of course it would. That's exactly where it leads. If you say and just leave it there, there's no male and female, then there's no male and female. And I think that people are misusing the text and not realizing the severity of the consequences by misusing God's word. So there are quite a few who quote this, but don't look at the context nor explain how it harmonizes with the rest of Paul's teachings. In fact, it seems that their Bible study is to shove aside other statements and take the statement they like and make it bigger and larger than everything else and say, that's what I believe, and not look at it more closely. That's not how you study the Bible. That's not how you bring yourself in submission to the will of God. That's not correct. Here's how to harmonize all of Paul's teachings. It's very simple. Equality in salvation and worth, difference in sex and role. It's that simple. 1 Corinthians 11, let's go back. We have a couple more minutes. I'm going to try to use it. I didn't get anywhere near as far as I wanted to. I'm sorry. God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ, the last of the relationships there in verse 3. You know, Jesus Christ had to submit to the will of God the Father. He had to do that in order to come into the world and save mankind from his sin. If Jesus had not submitted to the will of God the Father, we would all be left dead in our trespasses and sins, and we would have no hope. His submission leads to our salvation. We ought to be so happy with that example. Listen to Jesus' own words in John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Folks, that's submission. That's submission. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Do you hear that? There's not equality, if you want to call it that way, in what they did. It wasn't Jesus who sent the Father into the world to do what the Son wanted. No, it just wasn't that way. There was an order. There was an authority and a submission. That is even in the way God operates. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. It's talking about the end times after Jesus has already set up his millennial kingdom. We come to the very end, and here it is. "When all things are subject to Christ," that is visibly, because they are now, "then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Whoa, that's loaded. In the very end, when everything in the universe is given to Christ and he reigns over everything, he will maintain his submission and he'll turn to God the Father and turn it all over to him. Why? Because he loves God the Father. And he understands he is the head of Messiah, of King, of the Christ. Jesus was not inferior to the Father. He was not even during his incarnation on earth. Did you know the Father is called God in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3? Did you know also the Son is called God, Theos, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8? He's given the very title God. And so is the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, verses 3 through 4. Theos, God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They're three distinct persons, one Godhead, the Trinity. There is both unity of eternal essence and glory with the Father, and yet a distinction of roles. So the Son listens to the Father in submission. In John 10, he said, "My Father who has given them, my sheep, to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We're one of essence. And yet in authority, he is greater than I. Jesus is the eternal God. He had no beginning or end. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega in the book of Revelation. He's called God in Hebrews. He is not inferior to God the Father in any way associated with his being and his essence. It is simply his role within the Trinity to submit to God the Father. There's no tyranny here, beloved, but a voluntary submission and acceptance of the role that God has for him and God has for us. Christ executed the will of the Father, and the submission was necessary to do that. And Christ honored his head, the Father, and the submission was necessary to do that. Brothers and sisters, when people speak against the submission of women, either the wife in the home or women in general, to the headship of man, they're speaking against not only man who was given that headship, but God who set up this order. That is not liberation. That is deception and enslavement. And it does not lead to the glory of God the Father. Well, there's still so much more to cover in this passage here, so much more that we need to take up. I was supposed to leave some time for our reception of the members, so I know I have to quit now because we're already 2 minutes after. But next time we'll pick up in verses 4 through 6 with our second point. Gee, maybe this will go 4 weeks. Cultural practice of submission in verses 4 through 6. Let me just pray to conclude this, and then Brother Charlie's going to come. Okay. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to meditate on these wonderful truths in your word and understand that you've arranged things a certain way, that man is by no means better than woman. It's not a better thing to be ahead. It is just the way that you've arranged things to be. And that the men who heard this today would be greatly exhorted to love their bodies as themselves. And the wives would understand what a privilege it is to be part of God's economy and to uphold the head that was given to her. In all things, we might be humble and not rebellious and seek to glorify Christ, contrary to the spirit of the age today. In Jesus' name, amen.